If I don't know you, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church. So glad that you joined us. I want to welcome our new regional minister and his wife up to the stage. So Steve and Rosalind, if you guys want to come up. Some of you might remember that we were in a search as a North American Baptist Convention in the Northwest for a new regional minister, and the Lord brought one to us. Now, he's used, but he's new to us, and he's still in good shape. So there's lots of ministry miles left in him, and I'm thankful for that. And it's good to have a pastor that's been used in the past. That way, you know, fresh pastors, we've got a lot to learn when we're fresh. So you have much to share, I'm sure. You probably feel like you have a lot to learn, too. Yeah. For those of you who don't know, Baptists, we don't claim to have a denomination because each church is independent of all other Baptist churches. In other words, no one's the boss of us, which is probably why some of you are here. You're like, yes, we are in charge of us, and no one can tell me how to live my life. Now, there's strengths for that and weaknesses. One of the strengths is that each church sees that God is enabling us to function autonomously, but in cooperation with other churches. The weakness is that without cooperating with other churches, the impact is really small. So think of a football team. How good is a football team when there's just one player on that football team? Really terrible, right? So you need like a whole squad. So as we cooperate together, we have greater kingdom impact, which is one of my favorite parts of being a part of the NAB. And Steve is called to be sort of the offensive coordinator, if you will, along with the player coach. Yeah. And so I'm happy to have he and Rosalind here. I'll move over. You can come. You might not like the spotlight. Anyways.
No. So I'll give the mic over to you if you want to say.
Oh, thanks, man. It's so good to be with you. We came from the Bay Area where it's drought. So James, we love the rain right now. We're like rehydrating, which is absolutely amazing. So when I first met Chris, we were over Zoom and just kind of hanging out and sharing stories. And after I got off that phone call, I was like, man, I want to go visit his church. And you guys are one of the very first churches that we are visiting. And boy, what a joy, truly, to be here. We have 32 churches, 32 gospel-centered churches. And we're better together. And it's my job to proclaim how. What are we doing? How are we planting churches? How are we praying and growing together as an association of churches? And one of the joys that I have is to bless this guy as he blesses you. So during the greeting time, I got on Amazon, and you are going to get a pink monkey, dude. All right? It is happening. But the most important thing that we can do is to pray for you. For you and Raylene is to pray for you all. And just a little bit about us, real quick, because I know I'm a pastor, and when you give a pastor a mic, it is so dangerous, dude.
If we were Pentecostal, we'd say the power flows.
Yes,
we're conservative, you are so we say
right.
It's dangerous.
Yeah. Yes, you are so right. One of the things, just because we just want to be totally open and honest, when we come into a room, typically the first question on people's minds is, oh no, like what happened? And people are too polite to ask. And so we just want to just share that because it's part of our story and it's who we are. We wear our weaknesses on the outside and we allow God to see or let other people see how God has redeemed that which is broken, and that's the ministry of the cross, amen? So I don't know, about 20 years ago, maybe? 23 years. Rosalind started getting some weird feelings in her legs, and we got tests, and doctors didn't know what was going on, and they didn't seem too concerned. But a couple of the tests came back saying, well, there's something a little bit more serious. And so she's been diagnosed with MS, and it's a slow progression in terms of her mobility and things that she can and cannot do, and that's part of our testimony and who we are and just how God has used us, hopefully, to bless the church that we were at for 20 years and now to bless the pastors that we're going to be ministering to. So can I pray for you?
Sure.
That would be so Awesome. And then, Roz, would you pray for Peninsula?
Yeah.
Awesome. Father, I'm so grateful for Chris and Raylene. I'm so grateful for their ministry here, Lord. I pray that your favor would shine upon him and his family. God, that it would be a shield around them. Lord, that as they give of themselves to this body, to this congregation, as they love them, God, as you have loved the church, I pray, Father, that you would bless them beyond all measure. God, that you would protect them, encourage them, exhort them in the ministry that you have called them to do.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious body of brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to delight in you, God, as you live through them and they find their satisfaction in you. God, may you continue to equip and encourage them. Lord God, thank you that you hem us in before and behind, and you lay your precious and loving hand upon us. Lord, may your glory just overflow as they live their lives for you. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Thanks. Appreciate it.
Thank you very much.
That's my goal every time. You're laughing because you know it's true. That's not really fair. All right, well, we are in a new sermon series this week. We're going to start the book of Exodus, and we're not going to go all the way through every chapter in Exodus. I told a friend that we're kind of skipping a stone across Exodus, and the goal of that skipping a stone is to see how God is moving, how God has moved in history, and then to commit to go with him. And so you might have seen the poster on the way in, and our sermon series is called Let's Go. And it's following God through Exodus, picking up life lessons from him along the way. I'm really excited for our time in the book of Exodus. Many of you walked with us all the way or most of the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. That was an awesome and encouraging time for me. I hope it was for you. It was also incredibly informative. I learned a lot as a pastor in teaching through that book, and I hope you all learned a lot as followers of Christ and a congregation. God had some good lessons for us in that. For those of you who knew that we were going verse by verse through the whole book, we didn't skip any verse. And then at the end, my last sermon, I covered the last chunk, but I didn't spend a lot of time talking about like the goodbyes, where Paul names people that he likes, says, hey, beware of people who are dangerous to the gospel. And then he says, I hope to come to you soon, but in the meantime, I've sent Timothy to you. Be kind to him. Don't give him reason to fear or be dismayed, but instead build him up. While we could have a whole sermon on that, and that's fine, and I could send you out to buy greeting cards this week to care for your loved ones, I just thought, hey, let's keep moving forward. Let's keep the momentum that God is building in our midst. So we're going to be jumping into the book of Exodus, and today we're talking about Exodus 1. Steve, thanks for praying for us. I want to share a story with you on the way in to the text today. A bunch of years ago, I had a boy, that makes me sound old, but it was not that long ago. Several years ago, I had the pleasure of speaking at a high school camp. I've gotten to do that several times. It's always enjoyable. And the first night of the high school camp, we were talking about this God who loves us, who has a plan for our lives, who has purpose, who can save us. And afterwards, this person we'll call Charlie for the sake of anonymity came and spoke with me. And she said, is that all really true? And I said, absolutely. She said, because it doesn't seem very true in my life. And I said, I'm so sorry. Tell me about that. And she just opened her heart and her life. And it was a tragedy, just a life filled with sorrow and hurt and abuse and turmoil, followed by bouncing around from foster home to foster home. And it left this freshman in high school in a place where she was broken and hurt. She felt wrecked inside, like her life was destroyed and there was no reason for hope and no reason to believe that it would ever get any better. Have you guys ever been in a place where you feel like your life is wrecked, where no one knows you and really loves you, like no one's going to hold on to you and treasure you, and you're just in that place of desperation? If you haven't, I'm grateful for that for you. For those of us who've been there, you know how hard it is. And if you've had that place in your life, you're probably feeling the pain of that and compassion for Charlie in that moment. And I had the pleasure of sharing that there is a God who is the God of hope with her. And that week ministering to her and watching her receive the hope of Christ in her life and the joy of salvation in her life was an awesome transformation. But it was still a journey of deliverance for her. And really, Exodus is a book that is all about deliverance, all about redemption. And as we get into the book, we're going to see that God's people are in a place of hurt, in a place of slavery, in a place of destruction. But we're also going to see that God is not going to leave his people in that place. He's going to lead them forward into deliverance, into hope, into salvation from the very things that are plaguing them and eating them alive, if you will. And so I'm excited for this sermon series, and I'm specifically excited for today as we talk about how each person matters, how every life matters, and that every person is named and known in God's heart. So we're going to read Exodus 1, and then we're going to talk a little bit about Exodus as a book, and then we'll start harvesting those life lessons we talk about, these life lessons that say, let's go, let's follow God. So Exodus 1 starts this way. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family, Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful. They increased rapidly and multiplied and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt, and he said to his people, 'Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not want to do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.'" So I know, that's great, right? "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, 'You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live.'" Wow, that's a pretty rough place to be as a nation. Sometimes I hear in my own heart and in other people grumbling about how difficult a time it is that we live in. And while we certainly have challenges, it's not that, right? It's not that. And it's good to have perspective about where we are and how good life is. But beyond that, it's good to have perspective on who God is and what God can do and desires to do in our lives and in the world around us. I've talked a lot, as we've learned together as a church, that it's always important to know the context of the scripture that you're in. Without the text, sometimes you're receiving a con. So you need to put it all together. You need to get the context. Let's all kind of think through where we're at in the Bible. Does anybody know the book that comes before Exodus in the Bible? Genesis, excellent. And does anybody know what Genesis means? Beginning. or start, or even firsts, right? And so the book of Genesis is full of firsts. First, we see God creating everything, right? It says that there was this world that was dark and formless and void, and then the Spirit of God was hovering over the fluidity of the darkness, the waters. And then it said that God spoke and he made light and he created this world of beauty and order in the midst of the chaos. And he created that out of nothing from his own desire and will as he spoke it into existence. And then he formed man, and he put man in the garden. He formed woman from man so that they are of like type. And he made both of them in whose image? His own image, which is crucial to understanding the whole story of the Bible. That humankind is special in God's sight, created in his image from the get-go. So we're created to be like God. But in the midst of this first creation and first beauty and first goodness, there's another first. The first sin, where Eve and then Adam both chose to believe a lie and take their future into their own hands. They wanted to do things their way, not God's way. That's a prideful thing to do, right? To stand up and say, I know better for my life than God knows for my life, and I'm greedy for something that God isn't going to give me. And that's really the heart of what sin is. If you want to understand sin in the Bible, you just need to understand that sin is when human beings choose to go their own way instead of God's way in their life. That's why in Romans it says we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone in our own way. We've all sinned and we fall short of the glory that God created us for, the revelation of him that we're supposed to be. Because when we do things our own way, we're actually revealing our brokenness, not God's goodness and holiness to the world around us, like we were designed to do. That's what we were created for. And so we see this first sin. So we have creation, and then we have crisis, and then we see covenant in the midst of that, or we could say commitment, a promise that God made. Because in the midst of that story in creation, remember the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and Eve gave into the temptation, and then Adam ate, and then what did they do in the garden? They hid from each other because they saw themselves naked, and they were ashamed and afraid. And then the Lord God came and was looking for them in the garden because he cared for them and loved them. He was pursuing reconciliation with them. It's not that God didn't know where they were in the garden. It's that God wanted them to know his goodness in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their sin. And so he walked in the garden and he calls out to Adam, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding. And then God gets Adam and Eve out of the garden. And God says, Adam, why did you hide? And Adam says, because I was naked, so I was afraid. And then God said, why were you afraid? How do you know this? And then Adam starts the blame game that we've all been doing since then, right? It was the woman you gave me, God. You gave me a defective model. I'm probably going to need an upgrade, a firmware or something. And so if you could fix this, because she caught a virus and then she gave it to me. So there's a problem here with the product that you made. And so I want you to fix it, please. And then God looks at Eve and she continues the blame game. It wasn't me, it was the serpent who made me do this, right? And so then there's this short poem which announces the consequences of this. And so Adam and Eve are going to both face painful labor, right? And Adam's going to have painful labor as he produces bread from the ground. Before, the earth gave him fruit to eat automatically, right? And he could eat of anything except for the one plant. And so God provided everything they needed. But now, because they took their destiny into their own hands, they're going to have to work to get what they want. And instead of giving Adam bread automatically, what's the land going to give him? Thorns. It's going to be difficult. And by the sweat of his brow, he's going to be able to produce this fruit, this bread. And so it's work for him, and it's difficult, and he doesn't always get good results. So when things are going wrong in the work that you're doing in life, who can you blame? Adam. That's right. It's all his fault. All Adam's. Wait a minute. We shouldn't do the blame game. I forgot about that. And then Eve was going to have pain and difficulty with producing the fruit of the womb, childbearing, right? And so God promises that that's going to be difficult now instead of easy now. And so, ladies, when you think about those beloved children that you have and the work that you went through to have that happen, you also can thank Eve for that, because we all are under the consequence of that sin in one way. And then God also gives consequences to the serpent. See, we don't know who the serpent is yet in the story, and yet now we do know that it was Satan. And this serpent seemed to be rebelling against God and trying to have victory over God. And he just won a victory, in a way, over Adam and Eve, because they took their God-given authority and they let Satan have it. They placed him over them instead of God. And so it seems like the serpent has won. But then God says, you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust. Now, this seems kind of weird because snakes don't have legs, right? But it's not just about his physical position. It's about the position of being defeated. Eating dust. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Eat my dust at the start of a race. What does that mean? You lose. You're going to be behind me the whole time. And so God is pronouncing his judgment on the enemy. You will lose forever. You will never win. You think this is a victory, but I'm just here to tell you that you're already defeated and you're already humbled. It's not going to get any better for you. And then he makes this promise to the serpent, but also to Eve in the midst of that. We kind of skipped over that to get to the serpent's consequences. But he says that, Eve, from you will come an offspring, and that offspring will crush whose head? Satan's head, the serpent's head. But what will the serpent do? Will bruise the heel, and we now know that that's going to be like a death strike, right? Like that moment where Jesus is crushing the serpent's head will also be the moment of his death. And so we have this consequence in the midst of the crisis, but we also have God's commitment or God's covenant that he's going to heal things eventually, that he's going to bring restoration, that this serpent isn't going to have victory forever because of his redemptive plan. So that's really good for us to know. And the rest of Genesis largely deals with God's covenant, God's promise to do what he's going to do in the world, and redemption. And when you read the book of Genesis, we talk about firsts or beginnings, but it's really a tragic and messy book. I remember when I first became a Christian when I was about 20, and I was reading through the Bible, and I was reading Genesis, and I was like, this is wild stuff. I mean, Genesis is like a historic Jerry Springer show. It's really, really weird. There's all sorts of twisted family drama and backstabbing and sleeping with people they shouldn't sleep with and murder and betrayal and mayhem, and it's really, honestly, a crazy mess. And the wild thing is this crazy mess is being brought about by God's chosen people. The very ones he created and redeemed seem to be messing up his story of redemption over and over again. And so you see the people who should be best at living life in the world seem to be making the biggest mistakes. And they don't just do it once. They do it over and over and over again. They just can't seem to get it together. I'll just give you a little bit of an example. God's chosen person, Abraham, in the book of Genesis, he has a beautiful wife. Her name is Sarai. And as he's following God, he encounters these powerful men, and they look at his wife, and they're like, wow, that is quite the beautiful woman you have there. And he's like, oh, you find my sister appealing, do you? Maybe we can make a deal. And so he lets these powerful men sort of bring his wife, who somehow is oddly his sister by marriage, into their household as one of their wives. And then the Lord intervenes and redeems Sarai and Abraham out of the bondage of that lie and betrayal. And this doesn't just happen once, it happens twice. Right? So you'd think that Abraham would learn the first time, like, oh, I don't have to fear. God called my family to this promised land that he's going to give us, and he's going to walk with us. I don't have to freak out when it looks scary. But instead, he keeps freaking out over and over again and doing things his own way instead of God's way, which means that he sins and ends up in the bondage of sin, a slave to sin, but God gets him back out of that over and over again. And everyone seems to do that through the entire book of Genesis. And sometimes when people get saved, they're like, should I start with the book of Genesis? And I'm like, well, you could. You can read the book of Genesis. And there's nothing, God's word is good. Like, the whole thing is good, right? But that might be confusing and discouraging for you because it's really messy. And while it's a fine place to start, maybe you shouldn't just read through that on your own. Maybe we should talk about that. Whereas something like the Gospel of John is a much easier start for most people because it's a reference point that we can understand, and it's full of hope and good news the whole way through instead of failure and redemption the whole way through. Anyway, so we see that we've got this creation, crisis, and covenant, and then this covenant and this process of redemption over and over and over again. The other thing for you to know is that the book of Genesis really is divided in two parts. The first part is Genesis 1 through 11, and it's the story of God and his world, right? So God creates the world, and we've got chapters 1 and 2 where everything's good, and then it seems like the world is falling apart in chapter 3, but God makes this promise and sends Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they won't be broken forever, and he's got this promised redemption. So we have this hope of redemption, and then we meet two kids. We meet Cain and Abel, and we're wondering which one is going to be the son of the promise. But there seems to be a problem because somebody's head gets crushed and it's not Satan's, right? Yeah. And so we're like, crud, they broke it again. Like, they broke the world. God put Humpty Dumpty back together again, sent him down the road. And then the first two people we meet, they break him again. Like, can't we just get this right, everybody? And so we see this brokenness over and over again, and we see wickedness increases on the earth so that all of the inclination and imaginations of man's heart becomes evil. And God has regret over his creation, and he washes the world clean of evil through the flood, and we're like, all right, a fresh start. And then there's Noah and his descendants. But the problem is that Noah plants a vineyard, and then with the fruit of the vineyard, he makes wine, and then he meets Jeremiah the bullfrog, right? He just drinks until he's off his rocker. He passes out in his tent, and there's more sin all of the sudden. So even though the world is washed clean, even though all of the evil people are gone, still God's righteous people, on whom there's grace, manage to make mistakes. Then we end up with the Tower of Babel happening, and people want to make their own name, and then God confuses them and scatters them across the face of the whole earth. And then we have this hinge story in Genesis 12, which begins the second part of the narrative, which is about God and his family, or his chosen people. And we meet this guy named Abram. And God promises Abram land. He says, Abram, take your family and go on a journey to this promised land, the land of Canaan, which I will give to you and your descendants to dwell in forever. And I will make you a great nation. Wow, that's pretty cool. And a name, I will make a name for you, and I will bless you. And eventually he even takes this further. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This is a very important promise as we come into the book of Exodus, because what was the king of Egypt doing to the Israelites as we read that story? He's cursing them, right? Like, he's wishing death upon them, and he's actively trying to destroy them to the best of his ability through oppression, economically, physically, and through the way that he's wanting to kill the offspring. And so what can we expect for that king? Bad stuff, right? You know, you're reading the story and you're like, whoa, I don't know that you should be doing that, man, because these are God's chosen people. And so we have Abraham there with this promise of blessing. And there's a whole bunch of other things that happen. We've got all of Abraham's offspring. We have the story of Joseph, which is a great story if you haven't read that. He's almost the whole second half of Genesis. And the book ends with these interesting wrap-up points in chapter 50. Joseph's brothers betray him, sell him into slavery, but then Joseph ends up kind of saving the eastern world at that point in time from famine, and his family gets brought back together. Very, very cool story of redemption. And at the end of that, Joseph's father, Isaac dies, or Jacob dies, pardon me, Jacob dies, and his brothers are afraid that now that Jacob is gone, that Joseph is going to just get rid of him because of what they did to him when he was younger. And so they come, and they've got kind of this manipulative plan to make it all better, and Joseph has God's goodness and love in his heart. And so he looks at them and he says, am I in the place of God that I would judge you and condemn you? That's not what my job is. Instead, he says, what you planned as evil against me, God has planned for good. And that's kind of a banner over the whole book of Genesis, if you would. What people do that is evil, the evil plans that they have, God has planned for good. And that's something that we need to understand from the book of Genesis. And as we look at the evil in the book of Exodus, we need to understand that God is able to redeem the evil that we face in life into goodness. And we can trust him even in the midst of the hardship and the difficulty that we deal with. And then just a little bit later in the chapter, as Joseph is dying, he looks at his kids and he says, hey, someday God is going to fulfill his promise. He's going to take us all out of the land of Egypt, and he's going to take us to the promised land. And when we go back there, I want you to take my bones with you. So as you're writing your wills, people, this is something you can put there, right? I want you to always have my bones in the house, because someday, no, don't do that, right? God doesn't need those bones for his future plans for you. But they wanted to be in the place that their family was supposed to be forever. Okay, so that was the precursor, and it's only 11, so we've got at least 2 hours to go before we have to go home. It's going to be a good time. But as we get into this, some of us might be wondering, why are we in the Old Testament today? Like, what is there for us? I don't know if you know this, but this book, Exodus, is about 3,500 years old. Would you think that anything that was written 3,500 years ago is going to have significance and bearing on your life? Probably not, right? Some of us have grown up enough in our faith to realize, like, yes, this is powerful and it is good, but some of us are like, that is awfully old. I mean, Jesus is 2,000 years ago. That's a big thing. But now you want me to go back even further than that and be influenced by this history, this data? And the truth is yes. But it's not that we want that. It's that God wants that. See, God has designed his word to grow you and transform you. In Hebrews, it says that this whole book is living and active, and it's able to work in your life, even separating your motivations and your actions like a scalpel would separate the parts of your physical body in surgery. So God says this book is surgical, which tells me that this book is life-saving, right? And it grows us and it transforms us. And God's got this truth all the way through the Bible. I just want to harvest a few of these truths for you. In Romans 12, Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. And he continues this. And he says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so God uses his word to transform our minds, literally, in the way that we're thinking. But we also know that neurologically, as we're in God's word heals the physical brain, and it teaches us to walk in paths of righteousness. And so when David says, I've treasured your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you, as you dwell in God's word, as you meditate on it, as you learn to live it out, it actually changes your brain so that you're rewired to live in a way that pleases God instead of pleasing yourself or some other entity. Isn't that amazing? That God designed his word to transform your neurology so that you live more with him and before him than you did previously. That's awesome and good news. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Holy Spirit says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, which we all love, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. That's all scripture. There's purpose in all of scripture. And in 1 Corinthians 10:6, which we studied just a few months ago, Paul says that the things that took place in this book, Exodus, were recorded as examples for us so that we will not desire the evil things that some of the people in this book desired. And so this book is meant to have bearing and relevance in our lives. We're absolutely impacted by Jesus and the New Testament. Our whole faith is founded by what Jesus did, and we find so much for us as individual believers and as a church there. But the previous two-thirds of the Bible, the things that were written before, are just as powerful and good. So I just want us to have that foundation there. Some of you, that's probably not new news, but for some of us, that's just good foundational truth that we gain as we grow in faith. Okay, so the big theme of the book of Exodus is redemption or salvation. Salvation means redemption. It means to be redeemed out of a place of slavery, darkness, and sin into God's love. In Colossians 1, it says that through our faith in Christ, God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son who he loves. That's a story of redemption, a story of salvation. And the whole book of Exodus is a story of redemption and salvation. But it's not redemption and salvation that takes you and puts you on a shelf and says, wait till later, we're going to do awesome things. It's a story of redemption that says, come on, let's go. We have awesome work to be doing together. And so the book of Exodus is a book of not just a physical journey, but a spiritual journey of God's people, where God saves his people and invites them to follow him on the mission that he has on this earth. And that's the same calling that we have as followers of Jesus, because Jesus actually said the same thing. He said, follow me, right? He says, let's go. I have awesome plans for you, and I want to show you who I am and show you what I've called for you to do. And so that same thing is happening in the book of Exodus. So the big theme of Exodus is that God, our Redeemer, is calling us to follow him. And then therefore our response should be, let's go, right? What I love about this response, let's go, is that there's a bit of exuberance in that. How many of you have worked with kids and then have asked those kids to do something that they don't want to do? What do those kids do? How's their response? Do I have to? I guess. Again? I have to do that again? Right? And we don't want to have that ungrateful, bitter heart towards God. Instead, we want to have hearts of zealous, faithful, truthful joy and exuberance. So when God says, come on, let's go, we're like, yeah, let's go right now. Let's do this thing that you are calling us to do. And that's the heart that God wants us to have as individuals and as a church. Not reluctantly following him, but wholeheartedly giving ourselves to his plans and his purposes for us. So I'm hoping by the end of this, your heart every day, you wake up and you're like, come on, Lord, let's go. Let's do this. Let's do what you have planned for us. As we look in the book, we see God's character is filled with goodness and redemptive love. God's character is filled with goodness and redemptive love. So in the story that we read at the beginning of this, it named all of the descendants of Israel, descendants of Jacob, that were in Egypt at the time. And then we see this hardship is coming. And then two women are charged to do what? To murder babies. By the way, that's not a good job description to give women, I bet. Those are not the people who you want in charge of that job. Historically, I'm guessing, very nurturing women in general. It's probably not really fitting for any human to have that in their job description, but especially them. And it says that they didn't do it. And why didn't they do it? Because they feared God. Now, that fearing God is not necessarily they were afraid of God, and when they thought about doing this, they were like, God really wouldn't like that. He'd probably smash me. It more has to do with reverently being in awe of the character of God. So all of anything that they would fear would be attached to him, and they had no fear on earth. In other words, Pharaoh wasn't greater in their hearts than God was. God was the greatest in their hearts, and they knew him. And they knew him as the God of goodness and the God of redemptive love. So they politely agreed to disagree and rewrite their job descriptions, right? And instead of murdering babies, they actually made sure that things went well. And then they came up with a reply for Pharaoh. And some of us chuckled at that. And they were like, well, you know, I don't know, Pharaoh. You've probably only been around Egyptian women who give birth. And that's fine and dandy and all. But I got to tell you, these Israelite women, they are vigorous. And they give birth impressively. You actually need a catcher's mitt when this is happening, if you're there in time. And sometimes we just don't make it. And so the baby's already born, and then, I mean, come on,
Who's going to do that to a family? I mean, we got to stay alive, right? And so we don't know how true that story was. Maybe it happened a few times. Maybe they were praying on the way to the first deliveries, and they got there, and the babies were already there, and they were like, oh, Lord, you're so good. This is our story from here on out. We're just going to take a little too long. We're going to coach the families to do this on their own. But there's a little bit of an element of untruthfulness to this as well. And even though they bear this lie, there's blessing and honor in them for that. And it's because they know God's character. They know that his character is filled with goodness and is filled with redemptive love. And they trust in that over the situations that they are in. And there's goodness in this chapter because of that. Can you imagine if the chapter was written and it was like, and these women were ruthless and swift, and therefore the Israelites suffered greatly? It'd be a pretty tragic story. Instead, we can even laugh about it because of how silly it seems, but how good it is. And even though the world is seeking to harm God's people, they are thriving, right? It says, even though there's this great oppression, they are growing quickly in number. In fact, there's about 3 million of them by the end of this chapter, which is amazing. It's this huge birth explosion. But it's not just that God is filled with goodness and love. It's that his love is specific. God sees and knows you by name. The chapter starts with a list of real people being known, being tracked, and being cared for. All of those sons of Israel are there, and their whole family is listed. That is on purpose. Have you ever been reading in the Old Testament and you get to those begat chapters and it's like so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and sometimes there's how many years are there? Are you like, who really gives a rip? Like, this is the inspired word of God that all of these people would be in there with how old they are? Well, maybe that's on purpose. Maybe God cares about their names. Maybe God cares about how old they are. Maybe God cares about your name. He cares about your journey. He cares about how old you are. He cares about the goodness that he designed you for. He cares about the suffering and difficulty that you've faced. And he has good plans for you in the midst of that. In fact, I would put my money on that. I don't think that's just a maybe. I think that's a guaranteed, like taxes at the grocery store. It's there, and it's going to happen. And it's just waiting for you to discover it at the end of the receipt. Always there is God's love. That was very Yoda. God's love is always there. He always sees you. He always knows you. He always loves you. You can bank on that. Over and over again, we see that in his word. In John chapter 3, Jesus is hanging out with a Pharisee, a religious leader named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus for his own purposes, trying to help Jesus to simmer down and maybe become a part of the religious establishment. And Jesus flips the whole conversation around on him. He talks to him about the necessity of spiritual rebirth, and he reveals God's plan and God's motivation for his plan. In John 3:16, it says, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." It's out of God's love, his goodness, his mercy that he desires to save. And that character has always been there. We talked about Genesis being a book of firsts. And if you want to look at the first blessings through the first book of the book of Genesis, it's astounding. Because the blessings are consistently there, even when the mistakes are there. God blesses Adam and Eve, even though he knows they're going to fail and break his plan. God blesses everybody along the way. He plans this good world for us to live in, and he places us in the middle of it. And the place that he plants us is a place called paradise or Eden. God's heart is good towards humanity. It's important for us to recognize that and know that. And you need to know that God's heart is good and filled with love towards you. And why does this matter? Well, have you ever made a mistake before and had somebody treat you as if you're not loved, that you're not welcome, that you're not cared for? Some of us have experienced that, and that person was core in our lives. It was mom or dad or a sibling or a spouse. For some of us, that message became so internalized that we even started to feel that about ourselves. and we wish that we weren't here anymore. There's that much hatred and unlove in the world. And so it's important as we follow God that we know his heart of goodness and love. That becomes part of our script in life, part of the beat that we march to every day. It's not a beat of destruction or anger or violence, but instead it's a rhythm of grace, a rhythm of mercy, a rhythm of love, a rhythm of favor. See, we have been given the message of hope and love for the world through Jesus Christ. And if we're going to follow him, we need to embrace that message of love for ourselves. So you need to understand that God sees you and knows you by name. But then beyond that, that you matter and that every life matters to God. Why are these two women the heroes of Exodus 1? Isn't it because they treasure life? They fear God and they treasure the lives that God is creating. And we need to see that, that our lives matter, that our lives have significance, that your life matters and your life will have significance eternally and presently. But that we don't just apply that to ourselves, but we see that every life matters. It's one of the reasons I love that this church supports the Pregnancy Resource Center across the river in Astoria. It's one of the reasons why this baby bottle campaign that James talked about is one of my favorite times of year. Because I know that as we fill these up with, you know, cash or checks or change, that just the little bit we give, just a little bit of change that we donate, is the primary source of funding for that life-centered ministry across the river. And I know that every week of the year that women are walking into that office wondering what they should do with the unplanned or challenging pregnancy that they're facing. And that there are women like the midwives in Exodus 1 who are saying, hey, that life is special. That life matters to God. And so does yours. And he has good options for you. And we're here to help. And I know that changes lives. I know that saves lives. It's an expression of this truth, that every life matters to God. And that your life matters to God. Do you know that your life matters to God? You know, sadly, I've lost some friends because they forget this truth. I had a friend who I met at another camp that I was speaking at. Vibrant young man, awesome passion for the Lord, desire to pursue ministry. A few years ago, I went to a service remembering that friend's life because eventually he felt so alone and so hurting that he forgot that his life mattered to God and that his life mattered to other people. And a light went out in my world and some other people's worlds because of that. Now, many of us had been telling him, hey, your life matters. Your life matters to God. But he wasn't real with enough of us to say, I'm not sure that it really does. Can you help me? And so one day he succumbed to that pain and that personal degradation. If you're in that place, ask for help from us, please, because your life matters. But beyond that, maybe you're not in that place. Maybe you're an advocate to the people around you, reminding them that their life matters, that God loves them and sees them and knows them and has good plans for them. We need to remember that God is a God of mercy and grace every day. And that we carry that mercy and grace for other people. And that makes a world of difference, not just in your life, but in the lives of the people around you. It gives a dignity to life, a sanctity to life, and a holiness to life, and not just ours, but to everyone's life. And in this text, we also see that God is concerned about your life, especially your everlasting life. The whole point of this text is to show that there's wickedness in the world that is bearing down on the people of God, but God causes life to thrive even in the midst of that. God is concerned that life happens. God is concerned that he is faithful to his promises. God is concerned that his goodness and love prevail. He's concerned about your life. He's even concerned about the quality of your life, but he's most concerned about your everlasting life. See, it's nice to live right now for most of us, but it's best to live forever. I heard a pastor put it this way once. If you don't have everlasting life, you'll live once and die twice. But if you have everlasting life, you'll live twice but only die once. See, God knows that each of us, even though we're made in his image, when we're born, we're trapped in a condition of sin because of Adam and Eve's original choice. All humans are trapped in sin. Jesus says in John 3 that those who do not believe will die in their sin. They'll die in sin. He says if you believe, then you're rescued from sin and you receive everlasting life. That's Jesus' mission. That's our main mission, is to live in that everlasting life and to offer that everlasting life to other people. If you're here today and you haven't heard before that God loves you and knows you personally, I want you to know that. But beyond that, I want you to know that Jesus died so that if you put your faith, and rose again, pardon me, Jesus died and rose again, so that if you put your faith in him, you will have everlasting life. That faith is a matter of being convinced, if you will, of your personal need of salvation. That because there was sin in your life before, that you stand separated from God and you do not have everlasting life. But that God sent his son to pay the price, to pay that death that you should have died to God, so that standing in your place, he gives you his place, the place of righteousness and life. And when you see that, when you believe that, and when you embrace that as your own, as part of that, then you receive the gift of everlasting life. And what's wild is that as I announce that to you, as I invite you into that, I know this, that you can't receive that without the Holy Spirit working in your life. That you can't put your faith in Jesus without the Holy Spirit working in you. And I would suggest to you and encourage you that if you're hearing this and you haven't made that step of faith, you're hearing this because the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Jesus. That God is already saying, I want you to know me. I want you to have everlasting life. I'm revealing myself to you. And I would encourage you, put your faith in Jesus today. There was a day not long ago that I was just like you. I didn't believe in Christ. I'd heard the story before, but I thought that it was like old and not for us now. And I wasn't even sure about the veracity, in other words, the realness of it. But then one day, just like you, I was hearing this message. And I realized, yes, Jesus did die on the cross for my sins. And I am forgiven because of him. And in that moment, when I put my faith in Christ, I received that everlasting life. Today can be your day for that as well. But beyond that, if you've already believed this, you need to recognize that you're not just living for this moment right now, but that you're ultimately living for eternity. God says that we have a new address when we put our faith in Christ. And we don't live of this world or for this world any longer. Instead, we live of heaven and for heaven. It says that we have a Redeemer in heaven, a Savior in heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting for him to return and take us to there. We're not eagerly waiting for things in this life. We're eagerly and expectantly hoping for things in the eternal life, the everlasting life. And God is mostly concerned with that part of life for us individually. God is calling you to follow him in his goodness and in his redemptive love. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to let God's goodness and redemptive love shape your thinking and your living? Because right now there's all sorts of things that want to shape your living and your thinking. You know, some of you are starving. You can't wait for lunch right now. And that's shaping your living and thinking. And you're being driven by your physical desires. Some of us are being driven by physical desires that are outside of that. We're walking in physical pain, and we just hope for a little bit of relief. Some of us are living for emotions in the moment, and we wanted to be delivered from some suffering, or we just want to keep living on those good vibes, right? We're just looking for a good experience on this earth, and so we're being shaped by our pursuit of happiness, which is your constitutional right, right? And yet, that won't really lead to life and happiness. Some of us are being shaped by other burdens, addictions, fears, habits. But God is calling you to let all of those things go and let his redemptive love shape you. Some of us are being shaped by world and American politics and fears or hopes that we have concerning those. We need to set those things aside and say, Lord, I want your redemptive love. I want your goodness to shape me because that's who you've designed me to be. That's what you want my journey to be all about, is you and your heart and your character. So let's make that commitment now to say, God, I want to set aside anything that would keep me from knowing your love and knowing your goodness, and I want your goodness and love to shape me.
to make me who you want me to be. You ready to make that commitment today with me? Because I'm ready to make that commitment. All right, let's do that. Father, thank you for your word, for the book of Exodus, for calling us to listen to you and to follow you. You're calling us to live in your redemptive love, to live in your goodness, and for these things to be the source of our life, the things that shape us. This is the very reason that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, Lord, that we would have spiritual power, that they would have spiritual power to know the fullness of your love. And so, Father, we pray that you would be revealing things to us that are shaping us that are not of your goodness and love for us. We ask, Lord, for strength to set those things aside and strength to let your love shape our hearts. Lord, we need to be humble before you. We just want you to show and reveal to us what those things are. And we need your strength to repent of them, to let them go, and to pursue you with zeal, hunting your grace and your love in our lives. And Lord, help us to be like those two midwives, to be looking for opportunities for your goodness and love to shape the world around us, rather than the evil and the wickedness that so often seems to wreck your plans. Help us, Father, to be like you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.